Well, I have reached that happy age where I go to the skin specialist, and I went the other day, a few days ago, and when I came out of his office and went to pay the bill, the receptionist said, "He's given you mate rates today." Now, that caught me a bit by surprise. I've only seen him once before, and I didn't realise that we were mates, and that was a couple of years ago. But I was grateful nonetheless. I mean, who's going to reject a discount? It's kind of nice to get special privileges, isn't it? Even if you don't actually deserve them. Especially if it means a few dollars off the bill. That was kind of nice. Well, what are mate rates like with God? We've been going through a scarifying experience this term, looking at the wrath of God and the way everyone is facing God's fierce justice. Some of you are probably wishing it would all come to an end. Why do we have to be told again and again in these verses that we are sinners and that judgment and terror are awaiting us? Why not turn to something a bit more encouraging and a bit more positive? Well, the reason is that we will not see Christ unless we hear and believe in our hearts Romans 1 through to chapter 3, verse 20. We may travel through the foothills of the Bible's truths and we may enjoy a few of the sights well enough, but until we descend into the dark valley of death and the judgment we deserve, we simply won't be able to see at all the true brilliance and the towering grandeur of the most beautiful sight of all in the Scriptures, the high peak of God's Word, Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour. You may think you've seen him, but you haven't. Until your heart is gripped by the reality, and it is reality, that you yourself are utterly lost in your godlessness and personal wickedness, and you are consigned to certain and terrible future of judgment and eternal punishment. You have no possible hope except one available to you, and that is Jesus Christ. He alone can save. And so I have to take you on this journey. These chapters were put here in Romans for a very good reason. Now, having said that, with all that we've learnt about God's wrath over these last few weeks, we may still be thinking to ourselves quietly, look, what about the insiders? What about God's friends? What about the Jews? Weren't they special to God? Won't they get mates rates on the last day? A good run when they face up to God. And what about devoted church-going people today? Won't God be easier on them, on us? Well, as we consider that, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our ears and minds to your word. Help us to do the work of listening well on this warm day. Help me to speak the truth and to speak clearly. And we pray that the result of our time together this morning is a deeper understanding of you and of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's begin by looking at the Jews and true Jewishness. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. Let's look firstly at the problem of the Jew. The Jews had lots of reasons to be proud and to brag a bit. They had inside knowledge. They knew what God expects of people. They had his law, his word, and they were proud of the fact that that was the case. Their problem, however, was that they could not keep the law themselves. So look at verse 21. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You see, the Jews were and are, in their own ways, just like the rest of us, guilty of doing the very things they taught against and they looked down upon in the Gentiles. In fact, such was their disobedience that several times in the Old Testament, God says that their ungodly lives cause God's own name to be blasphemed. They may boast, but their actual lives as the people of God were dishonouring profoundly the very God they were so proud to be mates with. In fact, they had made a fatal mistake. They had confused the outward and the inward. The outward symbol of Jewishness, the covenant sign, is circumcision. It was a sign given by God to Abraham. It was a marker of the unique promises God had made to him, to Abraham, and to his descendants. It was a sign that they were his people, his chosen one, his special mates, if I can use that sort of language. But you see, the external symbol was just that. It was just a symbol. It simply is there to point to a reality. You may or may not have noticed it, but there are signs outside on the road out there. You probably weren't able to see very much at all today. But there are signs out on the road that say St. Paul's Anglican Church. But they are just signs, aren't they? This is the reality. We are the church. This is our building. We are the reality that the signs are pointing people to. Now, circumcision is just a sign or a symbol. It was intended to point people to a reality. And the reality is that a man who knows God is here. The external symbol of circumcision was therefore upon the man chosen to live as God's man, obediently in his heart, and whose wife was likewise an obedient woman of God. The sign was for people who made and kept the promise that Israel made to do everything that the Lord their God commanded them to do. Now in verse 25, Paul makes a plain observation that it's the obedience that matters more than what symbols a person might wear upon themselves. Have a look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. You see, without inward obedience, the outward sign of circumcision means nothing. It's as if you never were circumcised. In fact, he even says in verse 26, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. You see, it's the obedience of the heart, not the symbol, that matters. Without the reality of a godly life, the symbol is empty. It's useless upon that person. In fact, a person can be without the sign and still inwardly be the man of God. In this case, he will be counted as if he did have the sign. It's the reality that matters, the obedient heart. It's a deadly mistake to confuse the sign with the thing it is meant to point to. It would be a foolish thing to stop and stand beside one of the signs out on the street out here and to think you had arrived at St. Paul's simply by standing beside a pole on the road. How ridiculous. Look at verse 29. No, a man is a Jew who is one inwardly, he says. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And every Jew fails this test to one degree or another. You see, without the Spirit of God, who had not yet been given, no change of heart is possible. However, we will come back to that in the future. Well, if true Jewishness involves a matter of obedience at the level of a person's heart, and every Jew fails that test, is there any advantage, Paul asks, in actually being a Jewish person, ethnically? Well, yes, the answer is. There are massive privileges in being a Jew. God has given to them unspeakable gifts which he has not given to the Gentiles. He's given them great promises. He's going to say more about this when he gets to chapter 9. But for now he mentions just one of those privileges, and it is the greatest one. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. You see, the Torah, the law, the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah is the very word of God. and they were entrusted with it. They were given it. That is, they were given it on trust, not merely to look after it and to protect it like you might an expensive car, but much more importantly, a trust to obey it and to live it from their hearts. Now, that is the privilege and responsibility that they have as Jews. Now, what happens to God if they have failed to do this, which they manifestly have indeed, as we saw in our Old Testament reading? What happens to God? Well, look with me at verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. You see, will their unbelief and their unfaithfulness in the trust they've been given, in being given the word of God, will their unfaithfulness shown in their disobedience means that somehow God's own faithfulness comes to nothing? That they somehow nullify God? Will God's faithfulness be trumped somehow by them failing to live up to their end of the bargain? Does God lose his faithfulness because of their disobedience? Now look again at verse 4. He says, "Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you are judged." Let God be true and every man a liar. The verse he quotes from at the end there of that verse is from Psalm 51. And that is, of course, that famous psalm of repentance of King David after his sin of adultery. And this is how the whole verse, chapter 51, verse 4, goes. He says, David says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." You see, does God, David's ungodliness with Bathsheba, his immorality, somehow disqualify God's faithfulness? Never. Paul actually uses quite strong language here to reject this foolishness. God will remain true to himself and faithful to his promises, even as his own people fail him. And those promises to Israel included not only blessings, but promises of curse and punishment if they fail to live up to the covenant and obey. No, far from actually losing his faithfulness, their godlessness will result in the proof of God's righteousness as he judges his people, as the psalm says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. All the world will see God's majestic righteousness as he acts against Israel's, the insiders, sin. Well, that leads Paul to consider some pretty depraved reasoning. It's the kind of reasoning that only we could come up with. It's pretty sick sort of reasoning. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness, sorry, our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. It is a very human argument. It's a kind of sick bargaining strategy, really. It's the sort of thing you see in the playground that goes on when they're trying to confute with a teacher. Those of you who've got teaching experience will know what I mean. God, how can it be fair for you to judge us if we've really only just given you an opportunity, a wonderful opportunity, to show your righteousness? Paul again uses the same strong expression that he used just a few verses before. He says, absolutely no way. If this was the way justice worked out, God would not be able to judge anybody. But the reasoning keeps going further downhill, even when you thought it might not be possible to go any further. Hey, this imaginary bloke says, aren't I really doing God a favour when I sin? Why should God judge me if that's the case? School kids don't have a monopoly on this, of course. And it flows to its most perverse end in verse 8. When he says, hey, since I'm doing God a favour by being ungodly and showing up how magnificent his wonderful work of being my God is and how righteous he is, I should do, perhaps, not only should I not be judged, but I should do more and more evil so that God's glory can be seen more and more. This is sick reasoning. Well, there's only one thing to say to a person who would reason this way. And it's there at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is deserved. Well, what does all this mean for us? Let's talk about the danger of being an insider. Being a Jew means being an insider. But being an insider does not mean a person gets an easy run on the last day. Far from it. You remember Jesus saying in Luke 10, you'll recognise it, he says, everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom much has been entrusted, much will be demanded. What has Paul already said? He said there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, then for the Gentile. That was back in chapter 2. Verse 9. Being on the inside with God, being one of his people, does not mean an easy run, mate rates, as it were. The Jew was intended to live as the true man of God, the true woman of God. It's not enough to have the mere signs and symbol, even one as precious and as God-given as circumcision. God is interested in the heart, and his justice will fall accordingly. And friends, if you are a Christian, if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, and you have the Spirit's work in you, you too are an insider. And an insider in an even more profound way, because you do have the Spirit of God. Do not be puffed up about your knowledge as you speak against others. as the Jews were, and learn the lesson of Israel. Do not sit back with a quiet, comfortable smile as if Jesus is giving you an effortless one-way cruise to heaven, and so you can sit lightly with sin and those little compromises. Friends, much has been given to save you, and much will be required of you. As it was for the Jew, so it is for you, and more so. The true man or woman of God is not the one with mere symbols on their car, or mere crosses around their neck, or verses on their wall, or baptism and confirmation certificates in their album somewhere. The true man or woman of God is the one who daily walks humbly with God, obeying from the heart, carefully living out the precious word of the living God, keeping in step with the Spirit. In fact, James will say, and if I may paraphrase, he says, that a life that without a life that is actually changed and changing by thoughtful, prayerful, daily effort in dependence on the Holy Spirit, a person's faith, though of course they may protest vehemently against this idea, that person's faith is actually dead. James says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. If we say we belong to Christ, a great price has been expended to make us so. A great price. And the living God has taken up residence in our lives to make us the man or woman of God from the heart that he intends us to be. So we must take the greatest care that we live out with diligent effort a real, daily trust in and obedience to that Christ, the Christ found in the Scriptures. Don't be foolish. God won't be mocked by smug complacency. He calls us to careful obedience to the Word of God. And when we fail, as we often do, we are caused to remember that it is in Christ and Christ alone that we stand. We stand only in his mercy and forgiveness. And we see again the glory of the cross. Friends, in this way, with this life, we show ourselves to be truly the man or woman of God. If a person among us is not like this, they may well be like that guest in Jesus' story at the marriage feast, who is asked why he does not have wedding garments and is thrown out into the utter darkness. Brothers and sisters, let's take the greatest care that that is not the case with us. And we must encourage each other very earnestly very seriously and carefully to a living and an active faith. And this is your ministry as much as it is my ministry. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Let's pray. Father, those on the inside will find that much more is demanded of them. The Jews, of course, failed to obey. They loved an outward expression of obedience in circumcision and an outward keeping of the law, but their hearts were far from you. Their hearts were in the world, and so they brought shame to your name. Lord God, we ask as people, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would not take lightly and carelessly this profound relationship we have with you, the living God. Help us to remember that those to whom much is given will be required much. And we pray that therefore you would help us as your people who have your Spirit, saved by the very blood of your Son, that we might be earnest and serious and careful about our daily faithfulness to you, to your word, our obedience. And we pray that you'll help us to encourage each other to remember the cross by which we stand and by which we live, and to remember that sin hardens, and help us to encourage each other to stand firm and to live out this new life we have been given. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.